Beloved saints, it is wonderful to see all of you on this day, the Lord's Day, this gift we have been given to take time away from the business of our lives and be filled back up from the cup of grace, the source of grace, through the means of grace. So now as we get ready to do that, we will be blessed. We are blessed to get time to look into God's Word. We will be looking in the book of Hebrews, preparing our hearts and minds for the worship coming, and then later on the Vesper, Blessed Sacrament of Communion. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's Hebrews, chapter 1. Now, some of you may be asking the question, well, wait a minute, I thought we already went through Hebrews 1. How could you follow on Hebrews 1 after those two phenomenal theologians that exhausted the text? Well, this is just for context's sake. My pericope this morning is Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, but I don't think we can rightly approach Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 without the context of Hebrews 1. So we're going to read from Hebrews 1:1 all the way to Hebrews 2, 4. So without further ado, let's hear the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. May God His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, our blessed, merciful Father, we are wretched and pitiable. We drink iniquity like water. No sooner than we get out of the mire and repent of sin, we often find ourselves back in it, dove head first into what you just had pulled us from. The Lord, we deserve damnation and ruin. We deserve what it talks about in the text as this retribution for our sins. But you, in your infinite mercy, have delivered us through the death of the second member of the Trinity in flesh. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. So we ask this time as we look at it, as we unpack it, as we compare it to the law, that we would see the beauty of the gospel anew, and we would have hearts aflame for Christ, for his glory, For he loved us well before we ever loved him. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, how many of you, I wonder, ever grew up in a superstitious home? Now, my actual home, they were not superstitious. My father thought it was ridiculous, and my mother, having grown up in a superstitious home, also found it ridiculous. But my grandma, we called her Meemaw. My mom's mom, my Meemaw, she was exceptionally superstitious because she grew up in the home of a civilian sailor who was always on the water. And this was the old school sailor, to where he knew all the superstitions and he took them to heart. When I say my grandma was superstitious, when we would go visit her, and I stayed with her often, if I put on one shoe and forgot to get the other shoe, I better not get up and walk to the other shoe. You do not walk with one shoe on and one shoe off. You take off the first shoe, you walk and go get the other shoe, and then you put both on. It doesn't matter how late you are. You do not walk with one shoe on, you do not walk with one shoe off. And if you're sitting behind her with some salt spilled, get ready, because she's throwing it over her shoulder, because the devil is ready to come get you if you spill salt and you don't throw it over your shoulder. And Lord forbid you break a mirror, because then you get 7 years of this. And then there was one interesting one that I would be interested afterwards to know if any of you have ever experienced this. The first day of the year was a very special day for my grandma, and it still is. The first day of the year, whatever we ate for our meal, there had to include collards or some form of leafy greens, and there better be black-eyed peas, and you better not work. You better make sure you have that day off. And if you're confused as to this, if you eat those collards, you are guaranteed that more money is going to come your way. So much more money. And what are the black-eyed peas? What do those mean? Pennies. Coins. There's more money coming your way. And then by not working, because whatever you do that first day of the year, you've locked yourself into that rest of that whole year. And so if you don't work, but yet you eat those things, all of this money, all of these things are going to come your way no matter what else you do that year. Because you did this one thing, you did this one event, and her superstitious nature, if you didn't eat it, even if you didn't like it, just take one spoonful, one little bit, and you're guaranteed that you'll be protected for this next year. You'll get money, riches, and you won't have to work. She never thought about how that didn't happen to her the years prior. She trusted in the superstition. Does Christendom have any type of superstitious nature to it like this? Well, all of you who grew up in Rome, you know that at least Rome does. Indulgences, and you can go on in the ways in which they have superstitions baked into them. But the question that should hit a little closer to home, does broadline evangelicalism, or in our side of Protestantism, do we have any form of superstition like that? Specifically, I'm thinking like my grandma on the 1st of January. And unfortunately, some churches do, because they treat the gospel as in it's a one-time event that if you walk an aisle, if you sign a card, you're good. All you have to worry about is that one-time event, and the gospel isn't worth worrying about after that. All the other things are important because you got your, as Pastor Josh calls it, your fire insurance card. You're good. And then just every now and then, just go on Christmas and Easter. It's a little extra measure, just another extra clip on that card of your fire insurance. But is that what the text says about the gospel? Is that how the text has us look at the gospel? As it's a one-time transaction that you go to, and then you are set, and you don't have to worry about it again. Because I didn't like collards when I was little, but I ate it then, and I wouldn't eat it the rest of the whole year. Now I love them. Is that how the gospel is? Is it something that we are to partake in one time, we are to think about one time, and not care about the rest of our lives? That is not. And as we look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, what I want to help us see is that the Christian life is one that should and will eventually have a daily, focused, and intentional, devotional look to the plain, pure teaching of the gospel. So let's look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Let's read it again to refresh ourselves as we get ready to jump into this. You might as well stay open to it because we're going to be looking at it a lot. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So looking at those four verses, there's a way in which you can approach these four verses that I don't want to give you. The first verse is an exhortation. And the remainder of that pericope, verses 2 through 4, is what I like to call an amplifying argument, building upon it. Now, why am I calling it an amplifying argument and not just calling it an argument? What was the first word in this chapter? Therefore. When we see therefore, we need to ask, what's it there for? And so here, therefore is connecting us to the whole chapter that came prior. That is setting us up for this exhortation. And then just so you don't lose that, the writer then moves on in the remainder to build even more of an argument, amplifying what he previously had said and building upon it to give the exhortation even more weight that you just read. So we'll leave the exhortation for the end, and we'll start with the amplifying argumentation. So starting in verse 2, it says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable." This message it's referring to is the message in the Old Covenant, the message of the law. And what's the first thing you notice? The herald, right? Who does it say delivered this message? The angels. It says the message delivered by the angels. And we see this in Acts 7:53. "You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." In Galatians 3:19. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So here we see that the apostles and the author of this book, they view the law as being delivered unto the people by angels. But then later on we move on in the text and he says that the other message he's talking about, the gospel, it was declared at first by who? By the Lord. So what do we have here? A comparison. What did we have in chapter 1? A comparison. So here in chapter 1, we had a comparison of Christ and everyone else. It started out with Moses and the prophets in verses 1, 2, and 3, that Christ was better than them. Christ is above the angels in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he had an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he's better than them in the respect that he is God. He's of the substance of the Father and the express image of his person, the essential glory of God shining forth in him. He's better than them in that as God, he created and also upholds the world and all things in it. They're a part of that creation. He obtained a more excellent name than them, verse 4. They were required to worship him, verse 5 and 6, him as their creator. They were his servants, verses 7 and 14. He holds the scepter of the kingdom, and they are within that kingdom under his rule, is verse 8. And then verse 13, he has the glorious exaltation at the Father's right hand. And so you see here the connection. Chapter 1 lays all this out that, look, there's nothing wrong with Moses, and there's nothing wrong with the angels. Christ is so much better. And so then we come here in this amplifying argumentation, and what does it say? Well, the law has the angels as its messengers and as its herald, but the gospel has the Lord as its. And so we had that buildup of, I guess for y'all it'd be over here, of the angels and Christ being so much better. And then here, oh, and by the way, the angels delivered the law, Christ delivered the gospel. It is so much better in that way. They also have the duration of them, the planned duration of both of them. The law had a planned obsolescence in it. It had a purpose. It was setting up the whole Old Testament, all the covenants, all of this. It had one goal and aim. It was prepare the way that the seed promised in the serpent's judgment. It promised in Genesis 3:15 would be delivered, and that's what? The gospel. But when the gospel comes, It is eternal. It does not have an end. It is not finite. And they had a different intended purpose, and especially a different interaction with those who were under it. What did the law bring? Well, 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. Why? Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So what was the law's purpose? The law here by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians was a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. And we even see this in the text. It was reliable, but what happened with every transgression or disobedience? Here in verse 2, it was received with a just retribution. The law is not your friend. The law is going to hold you accountable to every failing, and you fail the law every day continually. And what happens when you do that? This just retribution. And we see this called out in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 4:3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. And then Deuteronomy 17:2-5. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or that woman to death with stones. So what was the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law was judgment. The law revealed to you that you have this dry and parched mouth by your own nature, and you are dying of thirst. The gospel is that water to quench that thirst. The law revealed to you that you were dying of a curse. The gospel brought the remedy to that curse. So what's the gospel do? The gospel provides relief. 2 Corinthians 4:12-18. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of the Lord. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, or our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what does the gospel give us? The gospel gives us all that text says. It gives us these things that are eternal, that are not transient. We are with our Lord, and you can sum that up in one word. So the law we summed up as what? Judgment. And what will we sum up the gospel in? Salvation. Grace and salvation. But there's something interesting I want you to see in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect, does it say, a salvation? Such a great salvation. And so here, you would think salvation is a strong enough word, right? Do I really need to add more to this than just saying salvation? This adjective great here seems almost kind of superfluous. Do I really need it? Well, here, I think the writer is trying to emphasize that there is more to our salvation. There is more to the gospel than we oftentimes treat it as. We treat it as it's nothing more sometimes how we live, that it's something we teach our children in a few minutes and we move on past, and it's not worth a depth of, not worth the work of diving into the depths of it. But here he says it is a great salvation. And why does he say that? Well, there's many aspects to it. One, there's the freedom from guilt. Romans 3:19-29. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's a great salvation because it provides us freedom from our guilt. But is that all it provides us? Galatians 4:4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it provides us this freedom from our guilt, but it also provides us adoption into the very family of God. So we were rebels who deserve this retribution that should be brought upon us because of our breaking of the law. But instead, we were freed from that guilt, and God took a step further and adopted us into his family. And what usually comes when you're adopted into a gracious family? An inheritance in that family. So we also have an inheritance from God. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, and here's the kicker, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But there's still more to this great salvation, because earlier at the beginning I said that what we had a freedom from guilt, but is that enough? It's not. In this gospel we also get the imputation of Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have now, through the gospel, through Christ's work, the positive righteousness that we need. Because it's not enough that you are free of guilt. Now you're back to square one like Adam. You now have the positive righteousness you need to stand before God. And what does that then give us? It gives us a direct line to God through prayer. 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Beloved, when you were still under that message of the law, you were those who do evil in God's eyes. And so his face was against you. But now that you have the gospel, now that you have all that's contained in this great salvation, including that positive righteousness, even as we still falter and fail here, in God's eyes you are righteous, because he sees Christ's righteousness when he looks at you. In 1 John 5:15, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So do you see all that is within this great salvation and why he adds that extra adjective that's calling it great? Because there is so much more packed into this than we often give it justice, because we treat the gospel as it's something that I learned initially, and I've moved back past that to the deeper, to the more rich things of theology. If you've left the gospel behind, you've left everything behind. And that here is what he says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Because if we break the law, it has retribution, right? If the gospel is so much greater, what's going to happen if we neglect that? You're under the law, and you're under a weightier condemnation because you have cast aside the Son. And with that in mind, then we go back to the exhortation, and then we look at the exhortation. And the exhortation is in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the first thing I want to draw is I want you to look at this pay attention, this idea of paying attention. So when you look up the underlying Greek word in a lexicon, there are three primary glosses or definitions for it. And I think all three of these provide some angle for us looking at what he is laying out for us. One, it is to be in a state of alert, the idea of being concerned about, to have care for, and to take care in this thing. The second one is to pay close attention to something. Paying attention to, giving heed to, and following this thing that you are paying attention to. And the third one is to continue in close attention to something, more specifically, to occupy oneself with, devote oneself in, or apply oneself to. So it's this idea of us paying attention is taking care, following, and applying ourselves to this message of the gospel, to this great salvation. This attention here that's discussed is an attention with reverence, assent, and here's the kicker, readiness to obey. Reverence, assent, and readiness to obey. And how often are we to do this? Is there an ending to this paying attention? This is where the beauty of grammar comes in. Pastor Josh's ears just perked up. So the underlying Greek word here is a present active infinitive. What does that get us here? Well, this idea of it being present and active means that he's giving it, when he's speaking of it here, it does not have an end in sight. It is a continual habitual action that we are expected to be doing as long as we are breathing here. I want you to think for, oh, and then we'll talk about moving closer. I'll move on to that in a second. And then he talks about us paying, not just paying attention, but paying much closer attention. Now, this closer here is a comparative adverb, but there's more to it. I think in this sense, it's raising it to the superlative sense based on how it's being used in this sentence. And that means paying the most closest attention. So all my parents in here and anyone who's ever had anyone under authority to them, how do you feel when you're talking to someone, especially you're rebuking your child and they're looking the other way? Do you take that lying down? And you're like, look at me. I'm talking to you. Look me in the eye. I'm training my six-year-old now to do that very thing. Look me in the eye when I'm talking to you. Pay attention. Otherwise, you're going to hear a few seconds of what I'm saying, and you're going to go do half of it or go do it wrong, and then we're going to have a conversation later, and it's going to go back to this because you didn't pay attention to this thing I was saying to you. Now, if I'm talking about how specifically what I want in the washing machine, that's one thing. He still should pay attention because God has placed me in authority over him. But this is so much more important. If I told all of you right now that if you don't listen to this next thing that I'm going to say and you don't do it exactly, you are going to die. You want to bet all your focus is coming to me? One of my loved ones experienced this himself. He liked to have a beer after work, and he was on a medication for a face. He had really bad, almost like eczema, but there was another name to it. It was something worse than eczema. And the doctors didn't know that he liked to drink alcohol. So they gave him this very strong medication, and he started having issues. So when he went back to the doctor, they're like, you've been drinking alcohol with this? Your liver is about to give out. You are about to die. And I'm not going to say his name, but you, look at me. Pay very close attention, because if you don't do exactly what I'm telling you, you will die very soon. That loved one I had, everything else in the world went away, and he focused on what that doctor had to say because he knew that she was serious. What she said was important to him because if he blew off what she had to say and ignored it and did like your five-year-old and looked away, like, yeah, just keep talking, tell me when I can leave, death was coming for him because he would go back and do the very thing she told him not to do or not do the things she told him in the order he needed to do them, and his liver would give out and death would follow. the gospel is of such greater importance than your liver giving out, than a piece of gear breaking at work, than whatever else it is that you need to do, because the law has retribution. The gospel has grace. So pay close attention to the gospel, lest you drift away from it. So what is he getting at here when he talks about us drifting away from the gospel? I have a story from my time in the Navy that sums this up perfectly. There is a thing very rare for us submariners called a swim call. And if you don't know what that is, we surface the submarine, which is also a very rare thing for us. We surface the submarine in an area, usually benign waters, and the captain looks at all the environmentals and everything going on, contact picture, and if he thinks it's safe, he will pop the hatches and let the crew come up, and we get to jump off the submarine into the water. Now, most of us are super pale at this point because we haven't seen sun in months, possibly, depending on how long this underway has been, and my brother says amen. And we just, it's wonderful to see the sun. You don't realize how wonderful it is to have sun and rain and all these things until they're gone for an extended period of time. And so even if you don't want to get in the water, you just want to come and breathe fresh air, not soaked with amine. And so I went on one in what we called Strop, the Straits of Florida. And there's something very interesting about the Straits of Florida. It has a very high salinity content. What does that mean? That means you don't feel like you need to swim because there's so much salt in the water that when you jump off that submarine, you're super buoyant. You're just floating there. It was phenomenal. I think at this point we were doing pre-deployment work, and it had probably been weeks. I haven't seen anything, done anything. I haven't slept much in weeks either. And so coming up, feeling the sun on my face, jumping in the water, moving around, it was wonderful. And I was, all along as I was looking at the ship, I was fine. But I started swimming around. I wanted to look at something other than this warship. So I turned around. I was looking at the horizon and the clouds. And next thing I know, I turned around, and the ship was over there. Because there's another interesting thing about the Straits of Florida. It has a very high set and drift. For those of you who aren't used to that, what that means is the direction the current's moving and the amount. It's moving at about 1.5 knots in that area where we were. And we didn't take that into account and think about it. And so I was fine as long as I was looking at the ship without thinking, I'm keeping up with the ship. I'm just kicking around and playing and I'm staying in the area. But when I turned around and looked at the safety swimmer in the water all the way back there, and I'm looking at the horizon, when I turned back and I took my focus off the ship, I was way far away from the ship because I had drifted away with the current that will take you no matter what. You don't have to fight against it. It will move you by itself. And I was all this far distance away from the ship. And whether you like the ship or not, that is your lifeline. When you're out in the middle of the ocean and there's nothing else around you and you're drifting away and you're a submariner who hasn't swam or done much exercise in some time, now the fear starts to kick in. Am I going to get back to this ship? Because I need to get on there and rest. I need to get on there before I drown. Because salinity is nice here, but it's not further on away. So eventually I will sink out. And so I needed to stay there and stay focused on the ship to stay close to it. But you best believe, once I got to it, I was up that Jacob's ladder and I was done. I wasn't swimming anymore. But if you're one of the ones in here and your Bible is King James, there's a different translation here. Lest at any time we should let them slip. And a lot of the authors I like to read are dead men. These are men who used this translation or something like the Geneva. And they talked about it in this sense of it slipping away. And it gives the same meaning of drifting away, but just a different shade to it. They talked about it as holding a vessel of water and trying to get it somewhere. And you're sloshing it around, there's holes in it that you're supposed to be trying to cover up and keep from leaking, but you're not thinking about that. You're not focusing on what's in the vessel. You're just moving around, focusing everything around you, and you get to the location and there's nothing left. You have let it all slip out. You have let it all leak away. Just like when I was drifting, I turned away. When I turned back, the ship was way far away, and I was getting yelled at one point. This is why this exhortation is here. This is why he calls it a great salvation. And this is why he compares the law to this, because the law had great weight to it. And the Hebrews would have known that. These who lived amongst them, these who heard the law their whole childhood, they would have known the weight that the law had. And so showing that the gospel is so much more, showing that the gospel provides relief from this and escape from that condemnation, that's why he's telling them, pay attention to this, because what will happen if you don't, you will drift away from it. And then he adds that amplifying information later. How will we escape if we neglect this? If we drift away from this, just as me drifting away from the submarine will, I mean, eventual death if I don't get back to it, you drifting away from the gospel will mean eventual demise spiritually. Now, this is the idea of leading to apostasy. Does this mean that you sitting there, this will happen to you? This is a prophecy? No, I'm not a prophet. And that's not what's happening here. This is not a prophecy of what will happen to all the believers who read this text, but it's a warning of what could happen to you. In the same way that if you drive too fast on this curve, you might go off the rails and run into that tree. But what if you don't drive too fast? And you'll be fine. You'll stay on the road. And so that's what he's doing here. He's warning you, saying, pay attention, stay within the lines, because there is a swift moving current, and our tendency is to look away from the ship and move very far away from it. Now, there's three overarching applications that I want to make with this that I'll draw your eyes to. First is the overwhelming majesty of the gospel. The overwhelming majesty and beauty of the gospel. All of us, when we were initially saved in the early stages of our faith, we are so excited about the gospel and about hearing the gospel. But after a little bit of time, you're focused on other things and not just the gospel, because the gospel seems somewhat simplistic. I mean, my little ones could tell you about the gospel. So don't, as a 32-year-old man, I want to move on to more complex things. I want to talk about the hypostatic union. I want to talk about patripatrianism. All these other more complex things that make me sound so much more intelligent. Matthew Poole says, this salvation, talking of the gospel, is transcendent, being not of a terrene or temporary, but a heavenly eternal salvation, delivering those who truly obey it from the worst of enemies, the sorest and most lasting punishment, and instating them in eternal happiness and blessedness in heaven. Having your soteriological views perfectly in line does not get you into heaven. The gospel gets you into heaven. This past Friday, Pastor Josh and I went to Regent for a Church Connect, and we got to see all these young kids come talk to us, many more than I expected. God bless the work. And we got to have conversations with them and describe our church. And one of them came out and said, I'm looking for a very charismatic church. Like, this is yours, Pastor Josh. You could. And we are a church of the Holy Spirit. We make much of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit is working in you before you actually believe. And he ties it all together, but then he tells them at the end, but we are not charismatic in the sense that you're talking. But we believe many of you who are going to be there with us in heaven. And why is that? Because their focus is on the gospel. Yes, they have other things wrong, and that shows out in their practice, and that'll even show out in their life, because all these things are extremely important. And when you get them wrong, they will have a domino effect. Wrong theology at the head of the stream will affect the bottom. But if you have the gospel right, you will make it to eternity with Christ, because the gospel is what saves us, not reading through Bobbing's systematic theology. Along with that, because the gospel is so important, we need to have an intentional focus on the gospel. Matthew Henry says, it is the great concern of everyone under the gospel to give the most earnest heed to all gospel discoveries and directions, to prize them highly in his judgment as matters of the greatest importance, to hearken to them diligently in all the opportunities he has for that purpose, to read them frequently, to meditate on them closely, and to mix faith with them. We must embrace them in our hearts and affections, retain them in our memories, and finally regulate our words and actions according to them. What happens when we are not intentional on focusing on the gospel? We drift away from the ship. I didn't have to put in effort to drift away, did I? No, that current, and that current is the world and your sinful nature. It will take you away from the gospel with no effort on your part whatsoever. How easy is it for you to say, I'm too busy, I don't have time to pray. I'm very busy and I find myself falling into that if I'm not careful, because all the things vying for my time, I'll read through scripture and I'll run out, and the days and weeks where I don't pray are horrible. I need to pray. I need to focus on these ordinary means of grace, and I always need to get back to the gospel, because if I don't put in the effort to stay there, I will drift away from it. It's not a matter of if you will, but you will, I promise you. Because everything in this world is designed to get you to move away from Christ, not to move closer to Christ. And sometimes your own heart, if you look, is doing that same thing. You fight it, you pray to God, and you swim with everything in you as that out-of-shape submariner on the inside. And you get back, and you climb on that ship, and you refuse to get off. And the last thing is, this has eschatological ramifications. I cannot stress to you the seriousness and the importance of this enough, because this is not just some passing fancy. This is not something that was made up a few years ago. This was something that was delivered to us by Christ, by the very second member of the Trinity. And then what happened from there? All those who heard him, the apostles, those who listened under his feet, they then what? They attested to this in writings. We have this in writings. And then what does the text say after that? Then God attested to this with miracles. And what was the greatest miracle of that, that attested to that for us? The resurrection. And we can read about the resurrection happening in other works that aren't Christian, that they'll tell us Jesus of Nazareth lived. They have records of him living, that he died for what scriptures say he died for, and that there are people who claimed that he resurrected. And there's many people, writings that aren't Christian, that claim that he resurrected. So we have that he lived, he died the way the scripture says he died, and he was resurrected. So that's the assurance that this is true. And these miracles, they're bearing witness because they serve to establish the gospel. For almost all the miracles done in all the ages were performed, as we find, for this end, that they might be seals of God's word. So if you're in here and you are drifting away from the gospel, come back to the gospel. If you're in here and you have never come to the gospel, come under the wings of Christ, because condemnation will find you. You are already there at its camp. Leave its camp and come to Christ. His arms are open, but you have to repent and believe in him. So what do you do if you're that beloved saint who, you have drifted away for some time now? You have found yourself nowhere near the ship, and you are fearful if you can return. And you're fearful, even if you do return, will he accept me back? He will. And if you're saying, but you don't understand just how far I have drifted, he bought you with his blood. He will receive you back. Start swimming, swim with all your heart, and pray to him. And when you open your eyes after that fervent effort and trusting in him and faith, you will be back on the ship. And I want to end with a prayer from Valley of Vision that sums this up perfectly. This has helped me in the times that I have been spiritually dry. The cup feels like it's almost empty because I have neglected the gospel. The Valley of Vision doesn't give you the author, but this is page 262 if you have this copy. Benign Lord, I praise thee continually for permission to approach thy throne of grace and to spread my wants and desires before thee. I am not worthy of thy blessings and mercy, for I am far gone from original righteousness. My depraved nature reveals itself in disobedience and rebellion. My early days discovered in me discontent, pride, envy, and revenge. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor the multiplied transgression of later years. My failure to improve time and talents, my abuse of mercy and means, my wasted Sabbath, my perverted seasons of grace, and here's the big one, my long neglect of thy great salvation, and my disregard of the friend of sinners. While I confess my guilt, help me to feel it deeply, with self-abhorrence and self-despair, yet to remember there is hope in thee and to see the Lamb that takes away sin. Through him may I return to thee, listen to thee, trust in thee, delight in thy law, obey thee, be upheld by thee. Preserve my understanding from error, my affections from love of idols, my lips from speaking guile, my conduct from stain of vice, my character from appearance of evil, that I may be harmless, blameless, rebukeless, exemplary, useful, light-giving, prudent, zealous for thy glory and the good of my fellow men. So, beloved, in that, remember that our hope is in Christ to see him as the Lamb that takes away sin. So the world makes it seem that all that glitters is gold, but the gospel is glorious, the gospel is majestic, and keep your focus on it lest you drift away and find yourself apostatized. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we are wretched sinners deserving of damnation, but you are a gracious Savior who poured out your blood on Calvary and suffered for us even while we were your enemies. Even when we hated you, you loved us apart from anything in us, because there was nothing good in us. So Lord, may that reality wash over us. May we come to the gospel with a renewed fervor, looking to it and seeing all that it has, as the text calls it, a great salvation. May we see it as a great salvation. May that stir us to a renewed fervor to share it with others. But to start, may that renew us with a renewed fervor to delve deeper into it and drink from those waters, refusing to drift away from it, Lord. And so today, as we worship, may we worship with all that is in us, looking at that simple gospel, never letting go of that simple gospel. And then tonight, Lord, as we take the elements, may we do so and catapult it into your presence spiritually, Lord, knowing that it is that simple gospel that we are taking those physical elements to represent. And may we be filled with the grace to go forth this week and live in communion with you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.